This lecture is called Standing in the Truth. And the reason we need to return to this concept is because that's the whole point of spiritual warfare, is to keep on standing when we are buffeted by the winds of the enemy's lies and deceptions, when we are buffeted by the winds of our own flesh's desires, when the world comes against us with its ungodly, hostile to God types of values and thoughts and philosophies. The goal is to stay standing. If you look at Ephesians 6, in the beginning of the passage on spiritual warfare, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Stand firm, therefore. And then it launches into the different parts of the armor of God, which we're going to start next week. This is Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. The whole point is to stand firm. And the way we stand firm is by hanging on to the truth. And so tonight, I'm going to be addressing two elements to standing firm in the truth. One is grabbing a hold of who I am in Christ. And the other one is dealing with strongholds where darkness has a corner on us. And in the darkness is where we have the right to be attacked by demons. The first part about who I am in Christ, I passed out a sheet that comes from Neil Anderson's excellent book, Victory Over the Darkness, which explains a whole lot of scriptures. It offers a lot of scriptures about what is true of us when we are in Christ. But I'm not going to go through all of those. I don't have time to do that. But there are 5 points that I want to make here. The first one is that I am saved by the blood of the Lamb. If we look at 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We need to remember that we're saved by the blood of the Lamb because the enemy comes against us. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he can often attack our very salvation with lies like, "What kind of Christian are you anyway? You can't possibly be saved. Look at what you did. You don't measure up to everybody else. God is disgusted with you." But we have to remember, we are saved, not on the basis of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us, and we received it as a gift. And I've also stressed that we're saved by the blood of the Lamb because Satan hates the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the most powerful substance in the entire universe. And he's powerless in the face of the blood of Christ. And when we remind him and we remind ourselves that we are protected by the blood of the Lamb, we have been washed clean and bought by the blood of the Lamb, he has to flee. He has to acknowledge that we truly do belong to Christ. Another truth is that I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. This comes from Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 that says, "Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession," that's us, "to the praise of his glory." Now, there's two elements to being sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's a picture here on this slide of a wax seal on an envelope. And if you've ever used sealing wax, you melt the wax so that it drips onto the envelope flap where it meets the rest of the envelope. And you've got this molten, hot, liquid wax. And then you take a metal stamp. In the old days, they used to use signet rings, which served as stamps that you wore on your finger. And you would press this impression, make this impression down into the hot wax. And when it cooled, it was left with the impression that you made. The point of sealing wax is, first of all, to keep people from tampering with it until it gets to its final destination. It also shows the ownership of the person that sealed it. I am sending this missive, or I have made out the scroll, or whatever. So there's a seal of ownership, and being sealed with the Holy Spirit means we are owned by God. He bought us with the blood of the Lamb. But also there's a second component to being sealed with the Holy Spirit, and there is an element to the meaning of being sealed with the Spirit where it says here we're given as a pledge. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit, who is given to us at the moment we trust Christ, is the down payment for the rest of our salvation. In the same way, when we go to buy a house, you write a check for the down payment. And what you're saying is, here's the earnest money. I am giving you this money to show you that I am going to pay for the rest of this house. And in the same way, when we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment we become Christians, God the Father is saying, I am giving him to you as a gift, as a down payment, as a pledge of all the good things that come with your salvation that are going to come in the future. Another element of who I am in Christ is I am a child of God and he loves me. This is so important because of the attacks of the enemy who try to nail us with all kinds of accusations about us not being good enough and we don't measure up. And we need to fight that, tell him and remind ourselves, I am a child of God and he loves me. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We are not naturally children of God. We are all creatures of God, but we don't become children of God until we are born again into his family. And it's so important to remind ourselves, God is my heavenly Father. I am a child of God. I am in his forever family. Satan, you cannot mess with me like that because I belong to God. I don't belong to you anymore. Secondly, it's important to remind ourselves and the enemy that he loves me. God doesn't love me in some sort of theological way, kind of the way that we tend to love our families sometimes. You know, yeah, well, they're my kids, they're my brothers and sisters, and I love them because I have to. God doesn't love us that way. He loves us tenderly, but passionately and completely and wonderfully. Isaiah 43:4 says, you are precious in my sight, you are honored, and I love you. Did you know that scripture was in the Bible? I love that verse. But then also check out Zechariah 3:17, one of the most wonderful, tender verses about the way God loves us. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that marvelous? That God loves us like that. Another element of what it means to be in Christ is that I am accepted in the Beloved. This is so important because of so many messages of shame we get from the enemy and from the world and from our own flesh, shaming messages. Shame is when we don't feel that we're measuring up to what we could be or what other people think we should be, and it's a fear of exposure because we're afraid of rejection. If you saw me as I really am, if you truly knew me, you wouldn't like what you saw. You would reject me. You would turn your back on me. We are so in bondage to shame. But the opposite of shame and the antidote for shame is grace. And grace means God's unconditional acceptance of us. It doesn't mean he accepts everything we do. That when we sin, we need to confess it and receive his forgiveness and cleansing. But he accepts who we are. And scripture says in two different places, in the New Testament, that we are accepted. First of all, Jesus accepts me. In Romans 15:7, it points out that we are accepted by Jesus himself. And in Ephesians 1:6, our Heavenly Father accepts us. And I particularly love this phrase from the King James Version, that I am accepted in the Beloved. I love that. I have always loved that phrase. It's so dear and precious. It's important to remember, I am accepted in the Beloved. So when Satan starts accusing me of not being good enough and not being acceptable, I can remind him, I am accepted in the Beloved. And it's not because of anything I did. It's because God has given me the gift of acceptance. Then there's one other I want to share with you, and that is, I trust in God. We are so tempted to trust in ourselves. And when we're being tempted and assaulted by the enemy, we are tempted to fear. We are tempted to experience anxiety, which makes sense. For us as women, one of our primary needs is for security. And so when our security is threatened, we're afraid. And we tend to be very anxious and stressed out. And the antidote for fear and anxiety is to trust in God. There's a wonderful picture that's hanging in our kitchen, and I have it in the PowerPoint presentation. It's a guy standing at the foot of a lighthouse, and this lighthouse is out actually in the water, and there's this huge tsunami type of wave coming around him. But he's standing in the door of the lighthouse on the side away from the waves, and his hands are in his pocket, and he's just standing there in a very relaxed sort of way. Because he's not worried about the water and the wind and the waves, because he's in a safe place. Psalm 18, 1 and 2 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God in whom I take refuge. He is my stronghold." This is the great image that I would love for you to imagine when you think about, I trust in God. God is my stronghold, and I am trusting in Him. We're going to talk a little bit about strongholds. We've got lots of strongholds that are not God, but He wants to be our stronghold. I want to go over, just to review these points about who I am in Christ. That I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb and sealed by the Holy Spirit. I'm a child of God and He loves me. I'm accepted in the Beloved and I trust in God. There's an S and a C and an A and a T, and it makes the word scat. And I hope you can remember these real simple truths, that you can stand firm in the truth and say it to yourself, say it out loud to the enemy, so that he has to flee, because you are standing in the truth and in the light. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb and sealed by the Holy Spirit. I am a child of God and He loves me. I am accepted in the Beloved and I trust in God. We had little business card size little cards with this scat and these verses, these truths available on them for people to use. If you want one and you're hearing this and you don't have one, let me know. But I really hope that this helps you with the handle on the truth, that you can stand against the wind and the waves of the enemy and the worry of our own flesh, stand against it and stand in the truth. Now, there's another part of standing in the truth, and that is dealing with strongholds. It's a couple of different definitions of strongholds. One is that they're negative patterns of thought burned into our minds through one of two things, either repetition over time or one-time traumatic experiences. When horrible things happen, we can come up with conclusions and sets of beliefs that we absolutely believe are true, and we act as if they're true, and they control our lives. If you've ever seen when they lay asphalt, blacktop, and it's hot and it's real soft in the beginning, and they don't let anybody drive on it for a very good reason. In the beginning, when it's soft, if a big heavy truck goes on that soft asphalt, it will cause ruts or grooves in the pavement from just a one-time traumatic experience with a heavy truck going over it. But you can also get ruts or grooves in asphalt by traffic going over the same spot over and over and over again, you know, hundreds of of days that stretch into weeks, that stretch into months, that stretch into years. And these, they're just like the negative patterns of thought. They become ruts in our brain, and they can become a stronghold, and we live our lives according to them. Another definition is that they're a demonically induced pattern of thinking. You could call it a house made of thoughts, which has become a dwelling place for demonic activity. Strongholds are sin because it's our flesh's way of figuring out how to survive life, how to cope with life apart from God. Strongholds are always independent of God. It's ways of thinking and ways of acting that where we are making life work and God is out of the picture, so they're sinful. And what we need to do with strongholds is pull them down. We need to demolish them. One of the best spiritual warfare passages is 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, which says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So what I would love to do here is share with you some ways in which you can cooperate with God to pull down or demolish the strongholds that are in your head. Strongholds start as footholds. If you've ever seen someone climbing a wall or climbing a mountain and they're all trussed up in their harnesses and they're pulling themselves up with handholds and footholds, you only need a couple of inches, if that much, for your toe to step up, grab a place for you to leverage yourself up and propel yourself up further. And that's what a foothold is. And Scripture talks about footholds. In Ephesians 4:26-27, it says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." If you've got sin, such as anger that you're not dealing with appropriately, as the Scripture does say here, when you're angry, don't sin. It's not a sin to be angry. But if you're not dealing with it appropriately, for example, if you go to bed without dealing with it one way or another, it's giving the devil a foothold. It's giving him a little piece of your soul and giving him a right to have a place to harass you. But footholds that aren't dealt with become strongholds. A stronghold is a fortress. It's a castle. I've got two pictures here. One is of Edinburgh Castle in Edinburgh, Scotland. It's built at the top of a very tall hill. You can see it from just about anywhere in the city. And it's very well fortified. The whole thing is made of brick and stone. And when the people who were in that stronghold were behind these walls, anybody trying to scale the mountain, scale the hill in order to get to them and attack this stronghold, you know, the people in the stronghold had the advantage because they could pour boiling oil over them or shoot them with arrows, shoot cannonballs, whatever they were doing to defend themselves. It's a very secure place. Another type of stronghold is El Moro, which is the old fort in San Juan, Puerto Rico. And it's out on a promontory, so if you're coming in, if the enemies were coming in by ship, they could see them and they could defend themselves by attacking back. Or if they're coming in by land, they could see that from the elevated stone and brick parapets up high. They're fortresses. They're really, really well defended, heavy-duty places where, just like thoughts, can be so well entrenched in our minds. The problem with strongholds is that we become prisoners in them. Here's a picture of Rapunzel, who was put away in her tower and she couldn't get out. She was imprisoned there. And while she waited for this beautiful prince to come along and say, "Rapunzel, Rapunzel, let down your hair," because she needed help getting out, the Lord Jesus has something much more powerful than let down your hair. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, because it's when we grab a hold of the truth that we demolish strongholds. Strongholds are houses or fortresses or castles made out of thoughts. They're lying thoughts. They're untrue thoughts. They're destructive thoughts. And when we choose to go after the truth instead, the stronghold starts to crumble. And we shine light into those dark corners, and the darkness can't stand against the light. And that's how we demolish strongholds, not by attacking with cannons or anything like that. You simply attack with the truth, and you choose the truth over the lie. Let me share with you a couple of great quotes from Neil Anderson's book, Victory Over the Darkness. He says, dealing with Satan is not a power encounter. It's a truth encounter. When you expose Satan's lie with God's truth, his power is broken. He also says, Satan's lie cannot withstand the truth any more than the darkness of night can withstand the light of the rising sun. So that's what we're going to do in the next few minutes, is we're going to start shining lights into the dark places. There are several types of strongholds. I'm not claiming to give an exhaustive list here, but I want to share some that we as women struggle with especially. The first one is the stronghold of unconfessed sin. One of the biggest problems we have in terms of unconfessed sin is unforgiveness. And there's such a good reason for that, because if somebody's hurt us, it feels real good to hang on to that unforgiveness. We feel like we're accomplishing something, as if we're going to hold that other person in hostage if we don't forgive them. But when someone hurts us and we don't forgive them, they don't hurt. We're the ones who suffer. When someone hurts us, it's like it's having a person lob a hot potato at you, and you catch it, and you take it to your breast, and you hug it to yourself, and you go, oh, 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 this is hot, this is hot. And we say, but I don't want to let go because you hurt me. And Jesus is standing there with his hands outstretched saying, why are you hanging on to it? Let it go. Give it to me. I died for that sin. Why are you hanging on to it? When we refuse to forgive, we are hanging on to the offense. We are hanging on to the hot potato, and it is hurting us. It doesn't hurt the person who hurt us. It only hurts us. When we refuse to forgive, we are allowing the other person to live rent-free in our heads. They don't suffer. We suffer. Not only that, but speaking of unforgiveness, I heard an amazing story a couple weeks ago. I was at a conference in Fort Worth, and this gentleman said that he was with his pastor one day, and then his pastor started speaking to a woman that I presume asked him for some help, and he discerned that she was demonized, which is the New Testament term. She was being harassed and had some demons within her, and I guess she must have asked for help, because he started casting out these demons, and he asked how many there were, and they said 7. And he asked, you know, well, like the first one, what's your name? And the demon says, Jack. And it just as an aside, I don't know why you'd ever ask a demon their names. I mean, demons lie. Why would they tell you the truth? But at any rate, back to the story. He cast out one demon after another, and he got to the last one, and he says, demon, in the name of Jesus, by the authority that I have, that Jesus Christ has given to me, you have to leave this woman. And through the woman, the demon said, no, I don't. And he said, what? What do you mean? And he said, she's got a sin in her life she won't let go of, and so I don't have to leave because I'm attached to that sin. And he looks at the lady and he says, is this true? And she said, I will never forgive my father for what he did. I will not forgive. And he said, well, in that case, I've done everything I can for you. Sorry. And he turned and he started to walk away. And the other gentleman who was with him said, wait, what are you doing? You can't just leave her here. There's still this demon inside of her. And he said, Jeff, she has chosen to hang on to her sin, and that demon has a right to be there. And he said, no, I don't believe that. So this guy goes up to the lady, and he says, demon, in the name of Jesus, I tell you, you have to leave. And the demon says, get out of my face. And after a while, he just ignored him, because actually he was right. Whenever we hang on to sin, we are hanging on to darkness. And where there is darkness, a demon has a right to be attached to us, to demonize us, not to possess us, because a demon cannot possess the spirit of a Christian. The Holy Spirit possesses the soul of the spirit of a Christian. But we can still be attacked and attached to demons. And unconfessed sin is the easiest way for them to get to us. Another stronghold is bitterness. And this is the natural conclusion to unforgiveness. When someone hurts us and we don't deal with it by releasing that person and their offense over to the Lord Jesus, that a root of bitterness springs up within us and starts to grow and grow. It starts to choke all of our relationships. It poisons our relationships. If we don't forgive, we will be bitter. And bitterness is always, if there's bitterness in you, it's unconfessed sin, and that is a stronghold. There's also the stronghold of a critical spirit. Sometimes we just get to the point where we're so critical of people in our lives, or one person in particular, that can't do anything right, and everything that comes out of our mouth tastes like bile. It's just, we're so critical, and we're so hurtful in the ways we treat them and the things that we do with our mouths. A controlling nature is unconfessed sin, which is a stronghold. If you have a controlling nature, you are abusing the authority that God has given you as a mom over your children or your grandchildren, as a wife having the authority to speak truth and encouragement and respect into your husband's life. If you're an employer and you have a controlling nature, you are abusing the authority you have over them. It's a sin to have a controlling nature. When we try to control other people, we're trying to be God. That's idolatry. There is only one God, and we are not Him. There's also the stronghold of disobedience. When God tells us to do something and we say, not yet, or I will, I will, I will, I will, or no, I am not ready to give that up. I'm not. You can't have it. If this is an issue for you, you know what I'm talking about. I don't need to know. The Holy Spirit is convicting you of it. But disobedience is a stronghold. In any area where God has told us to do something or to stop doing something, and we refuse, that is a stronghold. And the enemy has a right to be in our lives. He has a right to attack us. There is a second stronghold of occult involvement. There are so many doors into the occult, into satanic, the satanic realm. It's really important that if you have dabbled in the least bit in any of these areas, that you confess it as sin, renounce it, which is slamming the door shut on that, you know, when from coming from a place where you opened a door, you slam that door shut by saying, I renounce that in Jesus' name. Some of the different doorways into the occult are Satanism, witchcraft, Wicca, which is paganism with a New Age flavor. It's a lot of worship of self and worship of the creation. The black arts. Another set of occult involvement is the items that have to do with the sin of divination, which is trying to get information outside of God and outside of His Word. If you have ever played with Ouija boards or tarot cards or crystal balls or even crystals, believing the crystals have powers, horoscopes and fortune tellers, even in fun. Those, you can open a door for a lot of reasons, but the door is still open. One of the things that came up after the morning Bible study was, well, gosh, if I've read the horoscope in the paper, if my mom read it to me when I was growing up and I didn't believe it, is that still an open door? Well, if you're even wondering about it, I would think that the Lord is probably bringing this to your attention. And why would you even mess with it? Just confess it. Close that door and don't go there again. Another set of occult involvement activities are going to seances, checking with spirit guides or mediums or spiritists. Some people try to talk to angels, try to talk to their guardian angels. If the angels talk back, you're listening to a demon, because our guardian angels, the holy angels, don't do anything to draw attention to themselves. They're always about glorifying the Lord. So anytime you get involved in angels communicating with you, you're dealing with a fallen angel. You're dealing with a demon. Another set of occult involvement behaviors would be casting spells, voodoo, transcendental meditation, which comes from the Eastern mystical religions. It gets open. It opens yourself up to demonic influence, astral projection, and this may step on your toes. I know that it did at church, but the Eastern meditation component of yoga is this comes from Hindu philosophy. Hinduism has millions of gods. They have millions of idols, and 1 Corinthians tells us that behind every idol lurks a demon. The whole point of the meditation involved in yoga, it's not just simple stretching exercises. The meditation component of yoga opens us up to demons. You might not be real crazy about that. You might want to check the Probe website at probe.org and go to the search engine and type in yoga and see what we've written on that subject. Not a good place to be. This is a door to the occult. Another stronghold is the stronghold of inner vows. Inner vows are statements that we come to believe. You can believe them in a split second. You can continue to tell yourself these are true over time. They tend to be things that we decide in childhood as a way of protecting ourselves from being hurt. Inner vows are sin because they're always made independent of God. This is not about trusting in the Lord. This is about, I will make life work my way. My inner vow, which took me many, many years to discover, was that because I struggled with the effects of having had polio when I was 6 months old, I carried a tremendous burden of shame about that. And I believed that I was a crippled girl, that I was damaged goods, that I didn't measure up. I wasn't as good as everybody else. And I really wanted to prove that I was okay. And so I threw myself into schoolwork, which fortunately came real easy to me. And I thought that I was just trying to prove myself acceptable, that I could be as good as everybody else. But a number of years ago, when I was working on doing my testimony for the first time, I remember going through the, just speaking it through for the first time out loud. And I meant to say I was a really good straight-A student in school because I tried so hard because I had to be as good as everybody else. That's what I intended to say. What popped out was my inner vow, which was I was a straight-A student and I was really driven because I had to prove myself better than everybody else. And I just thought, what? Where did that come from? And I realized that the Holy Spirit was allowing me to see the truth about myself. No wonder seventh grade was such a horrible year for me when my classmates rightly discerned that I had a real major problem with pride and called me ugly names, and it was a very painful time. But it was as a result of that inner vow that I needed to prove that I was better than everybody else. I didn't know at the time, and neither did anybody else, that it was a broken, shame-filled heart speaking. But that was my inner vow, and I needed to renounce it. Other people's inner vows have been things like, I will never be like my mother, or I will never be like my father. And even if we work really, really hard to be different than they were, which is a good thing sometimes if they were jerks, or if they were hurtful, or if they were unkind, if they were ungodly, but if that's driving us even to be the opposite, then they're still controlling our behavior as adults. Another inner vow is, I will never trust anyone again. Well, what kind of relationship can you have of any depth if you can't trust anybody? But you can imagine how the inner vow of, I will never trust anybody again, puts up an emotional wall between you and the whole rest of the world. You're protected, and you're way, way lonely. Another inner vow is, I won't let anyone get close to me so they can hurt me again. A lot of children make this inner vow, and they're not even aware of it. We're never aware that we're doing these inner vows. We can look back and see it. But at the time we're making it, we're not aware. Oh, I'm going to make this inner vow, okay? A lot of children will say that, you know, I was hurt so bad when daddy left, when mommy and daddy got divorced, when my parent died, whatever. And so they'll say, I'm just not going to, the reason it hurt so bad is because they were so close to me. So I'm not going to let anybody get close to me like that again, because I don't want to hurt like that ever again. It seems to be such a good plan. But of course, again, that throws up a defensive wall between us and other people. And then, you know, people get into their teenage years and their adult years, and they wonder, why do I keep sabotaging my relationships? Well, this inner vow is controlling them. I recently heard Dr. Phil say that children, when something bad happens, and children don't have the whole picture, and of course they never do, or they don't have all the information, they're going to supply the missing details, and it's always going to be in a way that's harmful to them, that's hurtful to them, that reflects poorly on them. So, for example, if daddy left, either through death or divorce or whatever, it must be because I was a bad girl. It couldn't possibly be that daddy was an alcoholic and he couldn't take being in a family and he was immature and that's why he left. A child is going to supply the missing details, and it's going to be, it's my fault. It's my fault. I did that. That has nothing to do with inner vows, really, but at any rate, it occurred to me. I just thought I would share that. Another inner vow is, I'll never need anyone again. I am a rock. I am an island. That's going to mess with your relationships. Another stronghold, I'm always going to look at the negative, so I won't be disappointed. I can't be disappointed if I have no expectations. You can't let me down if I never thought you'd amount to anything, if I never thought you'd follow through on your promises to me. I'm always going to look for the negative. Well, the glass is not only half empty, your glass is upside down, and you're not able to receive anything good if you always look at the negative. Another inner vow is, I have to be invisible. This is the inner vow of abused children. If you see me, then you can hurt me. So if I'm invisible, you won't see me, and you won't do terrible things to me in my bedroom when nobody else is around. So there's this inner vow of, I have to be invisible. And so they'll shrink into themselves, or they'll dress in a way that tries to make sure that nobody can see them, that they just kind of blend into the woodwork. Can you see where it would make people so very, very lonely? Another stronghold is, I'll never forgive him for what he did. I will never forgive her for that horrible thing that she inflicted on me. That is a very powerful inner vow. And as I mentioned earlier, it will spring up to terrible bitterness. First Corinthians 13:11 says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Inner vows are things we do as children. As adults, it's time to examine them, ask the Holy Spirit for help in identifying them. Lord, what inner vows am I operating under so I can identify them, shine the light on them, renounce them, and live in your truth instead? There's one more stronghold that we're not covering this week. I do plan on covering it next week, and that is the stronghold of believing lies and labels. I'm asking everyone this week to show you what lies you have believed about yourself, what lies you have believed about life, and which labels you accepted from other people or you put on yourself. We're going to talk about lies and particularly labels next week as we discuss the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Romans 13:12 says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside," that's another word for renounce, "the deeds of darkness," that's about the strongholds, "and put on the armor of light." So that's the next step, is tearing down strongholds. Tearing them down begins with repentance. There's several steps. First of all, we confess our sin. Confess means agreeing with God that what he calls sin is sin. The second step is that we renounce Satan's strongholds in our lives. To renounce something, we just say out loud, "I renounce it. I'm slamming that door shut. I opened a door to you through my unconfessed sin, through my inner vows. I am closing that door through the occult involvement. I'm slamming that door shut. I opened it, but I can slam it, and you are not coming through it again." Third, we receive God's forgiveness and his cleansing, and we thank him for setting us free. And then the next step is we start renewing our minds in the power of the Holy Spirit by replacing the lies with truth. You may need some help finding out what the truth is to combat the lies that you've been believing. Ask for help. There are people around who know the word and who would love to help you track down what is the truth that is the opposite of this lie that I've believed. I want to suggest to you that you take a piece of paper and write out a prayer to God, saying, first of all, "God, I agree with you that whatever it is that he was talking to you about, that this is sin. Be specific. Secondly, tell him, I renounce my sin of whatever it was, not forgiving my ex-husband, not forgiving, letting a root of bitterness spring up about the sexual abuse that my grandfather perpetrated on me. I renounce my sin of these things in Jesus' name." Or if you experienced, if you suddenly realized that, "Man, I really did have an inner vow that was controlling my life," renounce that. "In Jesus' name, I renounce my inner vow that," fill in the blank. And then finally, "I receive your cleansing and forgiveness, and I declare, Lord, that you have set me free." What I did at Bible study was there were papers on the table, and there was notebook paper, and I invited the women, if the Lord was speaking to them about any of these issues, to write this out. "God, I agree with you that such and such a sin. I renounce my sin in Jesus' name. I renounce this inner vow in Jesus' name, and I receive your cleansing and forgiveness. Lord, you have set me free." And it was a very special time as women just streamed out of their seats and came to the 8-foot cross that usually is on the stage at church. It's in our Bible study room, and they literally came and brought their sin to the cross. They wrote these out on paper, folded the paper, and dropped it at the foot of the cross and let go of it. And there was freeing and there was life change that happened. And if that's something that you sense you need to do right now, I want to pray for you. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the power of your blood and the power of your cross, that you are able to demolish strongholds and pull down lies and deceptions that hold us in bondage. And Lord Jesus, whoever is listening to this right now, if you have been convicting them of strongholds in their life that are a place of darkness where the enemy has a right to be, I pray that you would bring your broom of light into those dark corners and sweep out the darkness with the light of your truth. I pray that the Holy Spirit would help them to either confess out loud or to write out a prayer of confession and renouncing and thanksgiving for setting them free. Lord, do a magnificent work of grace and glory. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love to set us free. It's one of your favorite things to do, and you were willing to die in order to do it for us. In your holy and precious name, amen.